The study we're going to have tonight is the second part of a two-part series on the roots of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I presented the first study yesterday morning, and as I look out over the congregation, Jerry, tonight, I see there are perhaps one or two people here tonight that weren't there yesterday morning. So what I think I'll do, I think I'll take just a minute to summarize what we studied Sunday morning so that what I say tonight will hopefully make some sense. In our study, in our first study, we discovered that prior to the Exodus, God dealt with individuals. Enoch, Methuselah, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He dealt with individuals. But at the time of the Exodus, God called a people into existence to be His special possession, to be His representatives among all the peoples of the world, among all the nations of the world. And this beautiful call, if you're taking notes, and I hope you are, and you weren't here, when you get home, read Deuteronomy chapter 7. And there you will find the call where God said to Israel, I have chosen you not because you are more than other peoples in the world, not because you're wealthier, because you're mightier than other peoples of the world. I chose you because I am a covenant-keeping God, and I am keeping the covenant that I made with your fathers, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then in Deuteronomy, we discover that God gave to this people a possession. He gave to them His laws, His ordinances, His statutes to keep. And as Moses said, in keeping these statutes, this nation was to be looked upon by other nations in the world as a wise and understanding people as they lived according to God's ordinances and laws. So we discovered in the Old Testament that there were two identifying characteristics of God's covenant people. Number one, there was an identity between them and Abraham. God made the covenant with Abraham. God kept His covenant as the covenant-keeping God. He took Abraham's children and He made them a nation, a people. So the first identifying characteristic of God's covenant people is that there is an identity between them and Abraham. The second identifying characteristic is that they possess His laws and His ordinances, His commandments. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2, verse 2, that God's commandments are an embodiment of truth. So they have a body of truth, two identifying characteristics. When we come into the New Testament, we discover that God still has a covenant-keeping people, or a covenant people. Only this time, the identification between God's people and Abraham is through Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. We read other verses, but that's the key verse, where Paul says that God made a covenant with Abraham and with his seed, singular. And Paul points out, it's not as though he made the covenant with many, but with his seed, Abraham's seed. And that seed is who? Jesus Christ. So Jesus, then, is the one who inherits all of the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. And then those who accept Christ, in the conclusion of Galatians chapter 3, it makes no difference whether they're Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free, makes no difference. If they accept Christ as their personal Savior, then they are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So in Jesus, then, there is a link between those who accept Christ as their personal Savior and Abraham. So in the New Testament, there is a covenant people who are identified with Abraham through Jesus. But what about the body of truth? There has to be two identifying characteristics of God's people as outlined for us in Deuteronomy. Well, this brings us to that very famous Seventh-day Adventist text, Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. The dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed who keep the commandments of God and have what? The testimony of Jesus. And what is the testimony of Jesus? The spirit of prophecy. So they have an embodiment of truth. They keep the commandments of God and they have the prophetic gift in the Word of God and in the spirit of prophecy as well. The second identifying characteristic that is laid down in Deuteronomy chapter 7 as God calls to himself a people as a special possession. So we discover then that God does have a covenant people after the cross. But they are not only his covenant people, they are his remnant covenant people as we get down to the conclusion of Earth's history. This begins to lay the foundation to indicate where our roots are. They are in this line of covenant people. Coming from Deuteronomy, down through the Old Testament, down through the New Testament, down through the Reformation, down to the end of time, God's remnant covenant people, possessing those two marks of identification. They are his remnant covenant people, not by apostolic succession, but they are God's remnant covenant people identified by their link with Abraham through Christ and possessing a body of truth. Now, Ellen White, in her book, Acts of the Apostles, page 9, has a beautiful paragraph in which she gives the reason for the existence of God's remnant people at the end of time. I want to share that paragraph with you. The church is God's appointed agency for the salvation of man, our reason for existence. We're here to be ministers, a holy priesthood, as Peter says, to be used by God for the redemption of our fellow human beings, no matter where they live on this earth. The church is God's appointed agency for the salvation of our fellow men. It was organized for service, and its mission is to carry the gospel to the world. From the beginning, it has been God's plan that through his church shall be reflected to the world his fullness and his sufficiency. The members of the church, those whom he has called out of darkness into his marvelous light, are to show forth his glory. The church is the repository of the riches of the grace of Christ, and through the church will eventually be made manifest, even to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, the final and full display of the love of God. This is why we exist. We are here for the salvation of our fellow human beings, to bring to them an understanding of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, to warn them of the soon return of Jesus, to prepare them for the heavenly kingdom. We are to show forth the glory of God in everything that we do and everything that we say, our lifestyle, the way we live, the way we interact with one another, the way we relate to our neighbors and fellow human beings in the community. We are to reflect the glory of God, and they are to see in us, as well as the agencies of heaven, they are to see in God's remnant church the final and full display of the love of God. This is why we exist. This is why we are here. This has been God's purpose for his people on down through the ages. The remnant of God's people have their roots in the apostolic church. We are God's covenant people at the end of time. We trace our lineage back through the centuries, through the Reformation, through the Waldensians and the Albigensians, back to the apostolic church. And there are our roots, not by apostolic succession, but by a line of truth. There is our roots. If we are to understand what God wants to do with his church today, in the closing moments of Earth's history, all we have to do is to go back to our roots and see what God did with the apostolic church, and then we will see a model of what God wants to do with his people in this earth today. So to conclude our study on the roots of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, let's go back to the apostolic church. Let's see what God did with them, and then we will see modeled before us what God wants to do with his people at the end of time. Take your Bibles. I hope you brought your Bibles with you. Turn to the book of Acts. Turn to the book of Acts. When I was attending public school before I became a Seventh-day Adventist in the state of Connecticut, It was a state law that once a week students were to be released for religious education. I wasn't a Roman Catholic, so I didn't go with my Catholic schoolmates to the Catholic Church to be taught by the priests. And I really wasn't a Protestant because I didn't belong to any particular church and they didn't quite know what to do with me. So they shipped me off with the Protestant students on up to the Methodist Church on up the hill to receive religious education every Thursday afternoon. I remember that. And the one thing that really impressed me about this whole experience was that the teachers in this particular church were constantly talking about the book of Acts. And I can remember saying to myself, well, isn't there any other books in the Bible but the book of Acts? But as I've matured and gotten older, I've become to realize the significance of the book of Acts, the history of the apostolic church. And I've discovered, brothers and sisters, that this is where our roots are, in this church, with these people. The apostles are our spiritual forefathers. Let's see what God did with them, and then we'll understand what God wants to do with us. One of the first things that hits you when you open up the book of Acts and you begin to read the book of Acts is the fact that here is a church that is empowered by God's Holy Spirit. In fact, some commentators would like to change the name of this book. Instead of Acts of the Apostles, they would like to call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit, which would be a beautiful description of what the book of Acts contains. But you open the book, chapter 1, and begin to read, and one of the first things you run into is Jesus' promise that he was going to give to his followers the power of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, just prior to this, Jesus said, it's necessary for you to go back to Jerusalem and to wait for this promise, for the fulfillment of the promise. And as we mentioned today, and we're going to develop tomorrow morning at 6:30, when the apostles went back to Jerusalem to wait, they didn't sit in the chair and put their feet upon the desk and wait, nor did they snap on the TV and become couch potatoes waiting for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This period of waiting was a period of intense preparation to receive the infilling of this power. The 10 days between the ascension of Jesus and the day of Pentecost was a period of time in which the apostles brought their lives and their hearts into a relationship with Jesus, where Jesus could finally trust them with the power of the Holy Spirit. And then from that point on, the book of Acts is the Acts of the Holy Spirit. So this is the first thing we see about our spiritual forefathers, is that they were empowered by the third person of the Godhead, the divine energy of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said to them, when you receive this power, you will then be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in the home church, in Judea, in the Pennsylvania Conference, in Samaria, the North American division, and to the ends of the earth. You will be my witnesses. So they made the preparations. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound came from heaven like the rush of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributed and resting on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. On the day of Pentecost, the promise was fulfilled. Jesus had received the promise from the Father. The coronation of Jesus in heaven as king was completed. And to give evidence to his followers that the coronation was now complete and he had power over heaven and earth, he gave to his disciples the gift that he had promised, the gift of the power of the Holy Spirit. And then everything began to happen. All kinds of marvelous things began to happen. In chapter 4 of the book of Acts, we discover that they did not receive the gift of the Holy Spirit only on one occasion. We're going to talk about this in greater detail sometime this week in the 6:30 meeting. They did not receive the Holy Spirit just once, but they received continual baptisms of the Holy Spirit. And we'll just look at one of several verses right at this moment, just to illustrate the point. After Peter and John healed the crippled man at the beautiful gate, and they were put under arrest, And they defended themselves before the Sanhedrin, the very same body of men who condemned Christ to death. They were released. They returned back to their fellow believers, and they recounted to their fellow believers what the religious leaders had told them. And what did they do? They dropped to their knees and they prayed, and they praised God that they had the opportunity to witness to the power of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. Another baptism of the apostles with the power of the Holy Spirit. The book of Acts. The Acts of the Spirit of God. In the book Acts of the Apostles, page 49, Ellen White says, "The promise of the Holy Spirit is not limited to any age or race. Christ declared that the divine influence of His Spirit was to be with His followers unto the end." We have that promise just as surely as did the apostles as they prepared for the day of Pentecost. We have the promise that God is going to finish this work, the preaching of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, in a blaze of glory under the power of the latter rain that is going to far exceed the demonstration of the power of God beyond the early rain. And the work will be finished with a blaze of glory here in this world. Now, what happened once the apostles received the power of the Holy Spirit? We want to look at four things. First of all, we discover that they became soul winners. They became soul winners. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. The conclusion of Peter's Pentecost speech. He gave the people the assurance that if they would accept Christ and be baptized in His name, they would receive the power of the Holy Spirit. Notice chapter 2, verse 41. "So those who received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." That sounds like Russia, doesn't it? The thousands of baptisms that are taking place over there. Yes, the workings of the Holy Spirit. Someday it's going to happen here in North America, as well as Russia, and South America and Latin America, the Philippines and other places like that. It's going to happen here too. Can you imagine what would happen to Elder Page when pastors turn in their monthly workers report, and down the bottom where it says baptisms, they report 3,000 baptisms this month? I'm afraid the workers in the conference office will have to dial 911. But it's going to happen. Under the power of the Holy Spirit, it's going to happen here as well. 3,000 baptized as a result of Peter's sermon. Acts chapter 2, verse 47. So let's go back to 46 and pick up the context. Acts 2, 46, 47. "And day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they partook of food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." 3,000 is not the end of it. But day by day, God was bringing in those for whom Christ died into His church. Acts chapter 4, verse 4. "But many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Acts chapter 5, verse 14. Acts 5, 14. "And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." Acts 6, 7. "And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." The common priests, not the priestly aristocracy, but the common priests. Then in Acts chapter 21, when we get down to the time of Paul's final visit to Jerusalem, which led to his arrest and his extradition to Rome, we have James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, talking with the Apostle Paul. And in verse 20, it says, "And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, 'You see, brother,'" that is talking to Paul, "'you see, brother,'" how many in the Greek says myriads, "how many myriads there are among the Jews of those who have believed. Myriads of Jews have believed. This is the record of what happened when these people were filled with the power of God's Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, this is our roots. Our church is to be an evangelistic church, a church concerned with the souls of men and women, their eternal destiny. This is our heritage. And what happened with the apostolic church is going to happen with this church, with the outpouring of the latter rain. In volume 8 of the Testimonies, page 18, Ellen White talks about the experience of the apostolic church. And of course, we know that Ellen White tells us that the experience on the latter rain is going to far exceed any experience the apostles had under the early rain. But listen to what she says about the early rain experience and then multiply this many times over. What was the result of the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, she asks. The glad tidings of a risen Savior were carried to the utmost bounds of the inhabited world. The hearts of the disciples were surcharged with a benevolence so full, so deep, so far-reaching that it impelled them to go to the ends of the earth testifying, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. As they proclaimed the truth as it is in Jesus, hearts yielded to the power of the message. The church beheld converts flocking to her from all directions. And this experience is going to be repeated under the power of the latter rain. This is our heritage. This is why we exist. It is our responsibility to take the message of our Lord Jesus Christ, the message of His shed blood, the message of His soon return to this earth, and we are to go to all the world to let people know that God died for them and that He's coming to take them to heaven. And under the power of the Spirit, we will see thousands baptized in a day. It's already happening. Thousands baptized in a day. Here in the United States, as well as in Russia and other places. The second thing we notice about the apostolic church is that with the infilling of the Holy Spirit, the disciples were empowered to do marvelous things in the name of Christ. We don't have many details about some of the miracles that were performed. We have rather summary statements like the one in Acts chapter 2, verse 43. Acts 2:43. We seem to have summaries more than details, although we have one or two experiences where we have details, but it's mostly summations. Acts chapter 2, 43, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. In chapter 3, we have the details of a miracle. Peter and John going up to worship at the time of the evening worship, the evening sacrifice. At the beautiful gate, there was a man who had been crippled for 40 years. And as he saw Peter and John coming along, he asked for alms. And Peter said, I have nothing to give you as far as silver and gold is concerned, but what I do have, I'll share with you. And he reached down and he took that man by the hand, and in the name of Jesus Christ told him to arise, and he jumped to his feet. And his ankles and his legs that had withered over this 40 years of inactivity became strong, and he jumped up and down and praised God for the miracle that had been performed in the name of Christ. And as the people gathered together, because he was making so much noise, the worshipers in the temple all came together to see what was going on. Peter saw an opportunity to preach another sermon. And we studied this just, what is it, today, yesterday, I forget. But anyway, he delivered another covenant sermon to the covenant people about their covenant relationship with God. We have details on this. But there's another summation. Chapter 5, verse 12. Many signs and wonders were done by the apostles, or among the people by the hands of the apostles. Summations as to what they were doing. Miracles being performed. People being healed. To the point that, notice, drop down to verse 14. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and pallets, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. And the people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. This is our roots, brothers and sisters. A church that ministers to the needs that exist in the community. This is our heritage, our roots. Ellen White says in Acts of the Apostles, page 54, it is true that in the time of the end, when God's work in the earth is closing, the earnest efforts put forth by consecrated believers under the guidance of the Holy Spirit are to be accompanied by special tokens of divine favor. I read just today in a manuscript that will be your Sabbath School Quarterly, the first quarter of 1994, which is going to concentrate on soul winning. I read in that manuscript a statement from Great Controversy where Ellen White says that God's people, under the power of the latter rain, will perform miracles. Miracles will happen again as we reach out to help the community. But we're given a warning, though. We can't put our trust in miracles. Why? Because Satan's going to counterfeit the miracles. Miracles will be performed, true. But we can't put our trust in miracles to indicate which church is the true church. We've got to go by the Word of God. The instruction that God gives us in His Word. The next thing we notice about the apostolic church was that it was a very caring church. It was a community of believers. Back to Acts chapter 2 again. Acts 2, starting with verse 42. Acts 2, beginning with verse 42, going to verse 47. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and distributed them to all, as many as had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they partook of food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. It was a caring community. I suggested to the folks in the seminar today that if they would like to know what primitive godliness is, and Ellen, I'm going to read a statement from Ellen White concerning this in just a moment. If you'd like to know what real godliness, primitive godliness is, take the book of Acts some Sabbath afternoon when it's raining outside and you can't go door to door with your pastor looking for Bible studies. Take the book of Acts and sit down and begin to read. Read the first six chapters. Have a sheet of paper and a pen with you and jot down on that sheet of paper everything that the book of Acts says about the early Christian community. Here's just an example right here. People sold possessions and they shared with those that did not have. You know, when a Jew at this time accepted Christ at the time of the apostles, when they accepted Christ and joined the Roman Catholic Church, it was a traumatic thing. They lost their inheritance. They were excommunicated. Their social security, so to speak, was cut off. They lost their jobs. They lost their possessions. It really took a sacrifice on the part of these people to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. So what happened? The members of the church would supply the needs of the new converts as they came in until the converts could reestablish themselves again. And once they had become reestablished, then they in turn helped new converts coming into the church. This is what is being described here. This experience. They were a caring community. They loved one another. And that love showed. Now, if you don't mind, I'd like to take a detour just for the benefit of our pastors. I don't know how many pastors are here tonight. Can I see your hands? Okay, there are a number of you. Maybe this will help you. The rest of you can listen in if you want. But I'd like to share this with the pastor. When I was an intern in Providence, Rhode Island, I got acquainted with a Protestant pastor who had an independent church, a community church. And one day, sitting in his office, we were discussing theological matters. And one day in his office, we got to talking about the Sabbath. And I was defending the seventh day Sabbath, and he was defending the first day Sabbath. And he said, listen, he said, I have gone through all the passages dealing with Sunday and dealing with Sabbath. And I've gone very carefully through the book of Acts. And he said, I am absolutely convinced that the Sabbath has been changed from Saturday to Sunday. And I said, well, why? How can you come to that conclusion? He said, because you'll notice in the book of Acts, chapter 20, where Paul is in Troas, he called a meeting, and it was the first day of the week. And what did they do? They broke bread. And what is the breaking of the bread? It's communion service. It's the Eucharist. And this is an indication that Sunday is now the Sabbath, the breaking of bread, the Eucharist service, first day of the week, Acts chapter 20. I didn't know any better then, but if I knew then what I knew now, I would suggest something to him. And he went back to the early part of Acts, this section that we just read here, showing that they were breaking bread, the new converts baptized as a result of Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. They were baptized and they were breaking bread. They were keeping the Eucharist, observing the Lord's Supper. But I understand now that verse 42, where it talks about that, this is a chiasm. Now, those of you that have been to the seminary, you know what that is. It's a chiasm. What's a chiasm? It's a literary device to communicate something that the writer wants to get across to the reader. And it's nothing but a series of parallels, kind of like a stepladder that has steps on both sides. You know, you can have a two-step, three-step, five-step ladder, whatever. It's a two-step ladder here. But you have a series of parallels. Notice what is presented here in this verse. There are four things presented. The new converts devoted themselves to the apostles' what? Okay, or teaching, as it says here in the Revised Standard Version. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's the first thing. What's the second thing? Fellowship. All right, now you have the parallels. What's the next thing? This will be B prime, which is parallel to B. Breaking bread. And what is the parallel to A? This will be A prime. Prayer. Okay, so what do we see in this chiasm? What is A and A prime? What is B and B prime? What are the parallels? A and A prime deals with what kind of experience? Worship. Okay, what does B and B prime deal with? Social. So, this verse is dealing with the religious aspects of the life of the early church. It's dealing with the social aspects of the life of the church. So the breaking of bread in Acts 2, verse 42, has absolutely nothing to do with worship or the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper. You can't use it as evidence of the fact that the Sabbath's been changed from Saturday to Sunday. It's dealing with the social life of the early church. And it's very interesting to me that in the book of Acts, we have a record of their social life. They were a community. They worshiped together and they socialized together. They strengthened one another and grounded one another in the truth. They were a caring church. Acts chapter 4. Acts 4, verses 32 to 37. Now the company of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were possessors of land and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was surnamed by the apostle Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field which belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now this introduces Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira. But this selling of property, many times people think, Well, what they had was a commune. No, that's not the case. And if you were able to look at the Greek grammar, you could tell by the verb that is used that what was happening was that when a need arose, someone would go and sell a piece of property and they'd bring the money to meet that need. And then when another need arose, somebody else would sell something to meet that need. It was according to need that the money was brought and laid at the feet of the apostles, and the apostles distributed this money to take care of the needs of these people that were coming into the church. And so Ananias and Sapphira appear on the scene, Acts chapter 5, and they disrupt the whole community. Or at least they were about to disrupt the whole community. We discovered that Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 wanted the prestige of giving to the church. They were on an ego trip. They had a piece of property, sold it, only to discover that the property was worth far more than they had anticipated. So they brought the money, a part of it, laid it at the apostles' feet, and Peter said, Ananias, is this what the property sold for? And Ananias said, yes, this is what the property sold for. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan put it in your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? While the property was not sold, it was yours. When you sold it, the money was yours. You could have brought half the money and given it to the cause of God and kept half of the money. Why did you lie about it? And when Ananias heard Peter's words, he dropped dead at Peter's feet. You see, the spirit that animated the heart of Ananias and his wife Sapphira would have completely destroyed this whole community structure that was existing in the apostolic church. It would have stifled the spirit that was working, the spirit of care and love, because their heart was filled with greed. And so God nipped the whole thing in the bud for the sake of the community, to preserve the community. This whole experience that we read about in the book of Acts, this opening up of people's hearts to one another, is referred to, as I mentioned earlier, by Ellen White, as an experience of primitive godliness. And we have been given the promise, brothers and sisters, reign in this church. This whole experience of primitive godliness is going to be relived by God's remnant church. Great Controversy, page 464. Before the final visitation of God's judgment upon the earth, there will be among the people of the Lord such a revival of primitive godliness as has not been witnessed since apostolic times under the power of God's Spirit. We are going to relive the experience of our spiritual ancestors. The last thing we notice in the book of Acts concerning the apostles, once they had received the power of the Holy Spirit, was their boldness in proclaiming Christ, the power of His resurrection. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are standing before the religious leaders, the very men who condemned Jesus to death. They had healed the man at the beautiful gate of the temple. There was a tremendous commotion. And then in Acts 4, the first few verses, we are told that the Sadducees came in and they were annoyed with Peter and John because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And remember, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. But here were Peter and John in the temple proclaiming the power of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they were greatly upset. So they put them in prison over the night, then brought them to trial the next morning. And when they brought them to trial, and they looked upon Peter, they knew how Peter had denied his Lord in the courtyard of the high priest just a few weeks before this. And they felt very confident that with a few threats, Peter and John would back down and the whole thing would quiet down. This is the way they felt. And so what did they do? In Acts chapter 4, verses 16, 17, and 18, were brought into the conversation of the religious leaders. In verse 16, they said, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign had been performed through them is manifest to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no farther among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. Now, Ellen White tells us that they were threatened with punishment and with death if they would continue to preach in the name of Christ. And they thought that Peter, the coward, would back down. But something had happened to Peter. Between the time he denied his Lord in Caiaphas' courtyard and the time he stood before the very men who condemned Jesus to death, something had happened to Peter. He had been filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. In Acts of the Apostles, page 62, Ellen White says, "Those present who remembered the part that Peter had acted in the trial of his master flattered themselves that he could now be intimidated by the threat of imprisonment and death. But Peter, who denied Christ in the hour of his greatest need, was impulsive and self-confident, differing widely from the Peter who was brought before the Sanhedrin for examination. Since his fall, he had been converted. He was no longer proud and boastful, but modest and self-distrustful. He was filled with the power of the Spirit, and by the help of this power, he was resolved to remove the stain of apostasy by honoring the name he once disowned." They were facing a different Peter. So in verse 19, what did Peter say? "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." A holy boldness on the part of Peter. Peter and the other apostles were arrested on another occasion. In Acts chapter 5, and we read the very same account as they stood before the Sanhedrin again. Chapter 5, verse 29. Peter again told the religious leaders, "Whether it is right for us to listen to you and obey you rather than obeying God, you must judge." A holy boldness. And with the power of God's Spirit in the hearts and the lives of God's people today, there will be seen a holy boldness on their part as well. We will no longer be timid and be afraid to witness for Christ. God will open up all kinds of doors of opportunity for us. And as we see these doors opening up with a prayer in our heart and the name of Christ on our lips, we will step through these doors to witness for our Lord Jesus Christ. And the power of the Holy Spirit will give us an efficiency and a power that we have not yet seen in the church. And hearts will be touched and won to Christ. We have been given the promise of this power at the end of time, as the great controversy comes to its conclusion. We have seen where our roots go. We have seen a model set before us by our spiritual ancestors. And everything that the apostles experienced in the early church is going to be experienced again, only to a greater degree. In Acts of the Apostles by Ellen White, page 55, she says, "But near the close of Earth's harvest, a special bestowal of spiritual grace is promised to prepare the church for the coming of the Son of Man. This outpouring of the Spirit is likened to the falling of the latter rain, and it is for this added power that Christians are to send their petitions to the Lord of harvest in the time of the latter rain." Prayer. Praying for the latter rain, for this promised power. We saw this morning that Ellen White has given us the assurance that we can have the power of the Spirit in our midst now. We don't have to wait. We can have it now. And she tells us to do three things. Do we remember? We are to seek for this power. We are to pray for this power. And we are to believe for this power. And when we're willing to commit ourselves to these three simple things, the marvelous things that we witness in the book of Acts will be reenacted in the history of our church today. In the time of the latter rain, we are to pray for the outpouring of the latter rain. Again, Ellen White says in Maranatha, page 20, the great work of the gospel is not to close with less manifestation of the power of God than marked its opening. The prophecies which were fulfilled in the outpouring of the former rain at the opening of the gospel are again to be fulfilled in the latter rain at its close. We have that assurance. God will give us the power. He has promised to give us that power. All we have to do is to be willing to get down on our knees and to seek it. And be willing to commit our lives to the conditions to prepare for the infilling of this power. And by the way, we're going to be talking about the conditions for the outpouring of the latter rain tomorrow morning. But part of these conditions is prayer, brothers and sisters. I'm just absolutely overwhelmed the number of times Ellen White ties prayer to the receiving of the latter rain. It seems as though she very seldom mentions the latter rain without somehow weaving prayer into her statement. We are being called to prepare for this experience, and part of the preparation is to commit ourselves to prayer. To pray for this gift. Now this morning, we committed a number of your brothers and sisters to join the 6:15 prayer watch to pray for the outpouring of the latter rain. I don't know whether you know it or not, but around the world there's a band of Seventh-day Adventists praying at 6:15 in their time zone for the outpouring of the Spirit. And as I mentioned this morning, this all began to happen back in 1986. And you know what has happened in the world since 1986? The Berlin Wall has come down. Communism has collapsed. Eastern Europe and Russia has opened up for the preaching of the gospel. All since these groups of Seventh-day Adventists have begun to pray for the outpouring of the latter rain. And we've only begun to see the beginning. Now, those of you that weren't here this morning, we'd like to give you the opportunity to join the rest of us in praying for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Maybe you can't pray at 6:15 in the morning. That's all right. Pray at 10:15 in the morning, because somewhere in the world it's 6:15 and somewhere they're Adventist praying. Or 2:15 or 9:15 at night. That's all right. Somewhere in the world it's 6:15 and Adventists will be praying. You can join them. And your prayers will ascend to the throne of grace along with the prayers of your brothers and sisters somewhere in the world.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.